If you would please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're going to be reading from 1 Kings chapter 2. And as you're turning there, or scrolling there, you know why there's a 1st and a 2nd Kings? Well, the author got a little wordy, and he ran out of room on his first scroll, so he needed a second one. That's why we got two of them. So we're going to be in the first one, 1 Kings chapter 2. And I'm going to read the first 12 verses. We'll look at the whole chapter, but we're just going to start reading the first 12, okay? When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals on his feet. Act, therefore, according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace, but deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol." Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Would you bow your heads with me one more time? Father, this word, your word unto us, give us insight. Show us how you would have us to respond. Teach me now what to say and how to say it. Lord, unto your glory we go about this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name and by the power of the Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. You know, last week I started my sermon by talking about a pastor from Illinois named Scott. And today I'm going to do the same thing, but not the same guy. This one is my father, and as I was looking at the passage today and listening to David's final words to his son, it got me to thinking about all the conversations that Solomon must have thought back on during his reign as king that he would have had with his father while he was still alive. And that got me to thinking about, you know, what conversations am I often going to reflect on that I've had with my dad? Now, my dad is still living, and hopefully I'm not reflecting on his last words to me, but several came to mind, and I'm going to share just a few of them with you today. I'm going to share five conversations, five kind of sayings that my father has shared with me over the years. The first one is he would often tell my siblings and I, don't let anyone ever do your thinking for you. You know, at many times, whether that was in high school or college or seminary, you have all sorts of people with all sorts of ideas for you. But their word and ideas must never trump the word and will of God for you. The second thing, my dad would often say, where prayer focuses, that's where power falls. My dad, one of the greatest prayer warriors I've ever known, and that saying had a lot of impact because not only did he talk the talk, he walked the walk. And literally, this man has prayer walked more than any person I know. And he prays for this congregation like crazy. Number 3, never chase a high fastball. My dad and I are some of the biggest baseball fans on earth, and only the Lord knows how many practices and games that this man has driven me to. And it was always comforting to know that my dad's care wasn't going to change whether I went 0 for 3 with 3 strikeouts or 3 for 3. There was a lot more 0 for 3 in my career. But one of the favorite traits of my dad is that he always took the greatest interest in whatever interested his kids. You know, my dad has been to more movies, museums, horse stables, bakeries, car shows, and sporting events than any person on the face of this planet. Number 4, he often says something to the effect that we live one day at a time, and we live it by faith. My dad has been in the ministry for a little over 40 years now, and now after having gone through seminary and had what very little ministry experience I have, that saying makes a lot more sense now. And my dad would often tell us kids is that as a pastor, every third day is Sunday. And now I think I know exactly what he meant. And finally, number 5, my dad would tell us that one of his prayers that he prays often is that the Father would teach him what to say and how to say it, referencing John 12:49, where Jesus says that the Father shows him what to say and how to speak. And he would say, if Jesus is praying that, then I better be praying that too. And so too today, we're focusing on a father's word to his son and how the son responded to that word. And though the ones that I shared from my father were a lot less bloody than the ones that we just read today, there is a lesson to be learned. Because like my dad had said, there's going to be a lot of people that are going to want to do your thinking for you. And so too for Solomon, there are going to be a lot of people with a lot of other ideas for the kingdom. But there is only one that will be established. And like Solomon, it can be easy to fall into the trap of becoming more preoccupied with other kingdom agendas that keep us from being about God's kingdom agenda. And so the question that we want to look at is what other kingdom agendas are seeking to distract us from God's kingdom agenda, and how can we avoid them? And the answer? Serve the kingdom that God establishes. Serve the kingdom that God promises, and don't serve human kingdom agendas above that of God's kingdom agenda. And to see this, we're obviously going to be looking at 1 Kings chapter 2. But as we've been doing, to place it in proper context, let's see how we got here. You know, last week we concluded with the story of Ruth and how God demonstrated his faithfulness through her during a time when there was no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And how at the end of that story, the fruit of her faithfulness is magnified through the birth of her son, Obed, who's going to be the grandfather of David. And during the end of the time of the judges, the prophet, and some would say maybe the last judge, Samuel, anoints a man from Benjamin by the name of Saul, who in the eyes of the people met all of the credentials of what their kingdom ideal was. He was tall, he was handsome, he was strong. And initially, it seems like a great choice. And though he looked like a king on the outside, internally, his heart grew to be very far from the Lord. And he lost sight of God's kingdom agenda, which results in him losing his kingdom altogether. And as Saul is losing his kingdom, we see God establishing David's. And when Samuel, remember when he visits the house of Jesse, the grandson of Ruth, and he goes down all the different sons, and God says, nope, not that one, not that one. And the Lord says, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And that young shepherd boy who took on lions and bears will find himself taking on the likes of Goliath and other enemies of Israel. And after ascending to the throne in 2 Samuel 7, we have, I think, one of the most important chapters to understanding the entirety of the Bible. And you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read some of it for you because it's so important that we understand this. And this is 2 Samuel 7, and I'm going to start reading in the second half of verse 11. So this is after David says to God, I want to build you a house. I want to build you a temple. And look at what God's response to David is. He says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And so today we find ourselves coming to what was promised there in verse 12, the end of David's days and the establishment of his son Solomon. Now, on Father's Day, I want to be mindful that the requests that David is about to make of Solomon are prescriptive to you fathers out there, okay? But they are descriptive, and they show God's orchestration of the throne upon which one day the King of Kings shall govern for eternity. And so King David's time on the throne is coming to its end, and Solomon, the son of Bathsheba, is to take the throne as God has commanded. And this may not be what some expected, because Solomon, he's not the oldest, and he's the son, he's the child of a relationship that began in sin when David committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered. And even during this time, in chapter 1, we hear that David's eldest son, Adonijah, makes himself king as his father becomes old and frail. But he was not the man that God had for the job. And so now notice here in David's commission, notice in verse 2 the similarity to what we had a few weeks ago. Remember when we looked at Moses and Joshua? You know, be strong and courageous. Look at what we have in verse 2. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God. Not only does it sound like Moses, but it even references Moses and the law that he wrote down. And even more specifically, in Deuteronomy 17, Moses wrote down specific commands for the kings of Israel. And David, for the most part, he saw his kingdom prosper because, for the most part, he followed those commands. And if Solomon would be also quick to listen to those commands, then his kingdom too would thrive. And again, like we said during our look at Moses and Joshua, you know, Solomon cannot put his confidence in his own wisdom or charisma, but it must be in the presence of God that goes before him. And like we saw last week in Ruth, God in his sovereignty and goodness will ensure that the right person is on the throne, and no one's going to be able to thwart that plan. And so look again at verse 4. Notice that word there, establish, that the Lord may establish. Underline that word, highlight that word, because we're going to come back to that word a lot today. And then King David quotes the passage that I just read from in 2 Samuel 7, when God promised to make a house for David that would have no end. And now in this verse, it sounds pretty conditional. Look what it says, if your sons pay attention. And then if they do not, if they do not keep these commands, that throne will not last. Remember a few weeks ago when I was talking about the four major covenants, I talked about the Abrahamic and the Mosaic, the Davidic and the New, and how I talked about how the Mosaic was the only conditional of the covenants. But even here in the Davidic covenant, there seems to be some short-term conditionality, because as we look ahead in the book of Kings, the kings will not adhere to God's commands. And these kings will find themselves subject to defeat and captivity. But never has a family line taken such a beating but still been preserved. And oftentimes in some of the most unorthodox ways. But remember, each covenant finds its fulfillment in Christ, including the Davidic. For Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, will reign eternal on that throne. That is the kingdom God has promised to establish. And so here in David's farewell speech to his son, he first focuses on Solomon's relationship to his God. And then he focuses on his relationship with people, because David understands if he doesn't get that first relationship right, and there's no way his relationship with the people will go accordingly. But again, in verses 5 through 9, I want to make something clear. As I said before, what is described is descriptive and not prescriptive. Dads, do not give this speech at the dinner table tonight. But David brings up three names to Solomon. And through each of those three characters, we see three different kingdom agendas. And that will be key to our understanding of the passage and our response. And I want you to bear with me a little bit as I give some background from the book of Samuel, because otherwise we're going to have no idea who these individuals are and why David is saying such things. And so who are there? Look at verse 5. And there's Joab. Joab was David's former general. He had been with David through his highest highs and his lowest lows. But there are three murder scenes in the book of Samuel that tarnish his relationship with King David. The first was in 2 Samuel 2 when he murdered Abner. Abner was the general of King Saul's forces. And after Saul died, David sought to make peace with Abner. But Abner had killed Joab's brother in battle. And Joab was not going to have any part in this union. And so he murders him. The second one was Absalom. In 2 Samuel 18, David started a rebellion, forcing David to flee. David will eventually regain the kingdom. And remember that story when Absalom flees and his hair gets caught in the tree and he's hanging by his hair? It was Joab that plunges three spears into his chest. And then the third, in 2 Samuel 20, there was Amasa, who was the commander of Absalom's forces, and who was given Joab's job after David found out that it was Joab that killed his son. But again, Joab strikes down whoever gets in his way in cold blood. So Joab works his way back up to his old job as David's general. But as David becomes old and frail, he gives his allegiance to Adonijah, David's eldest, instead of Solomon, God's anointed. And therefore, David orders his death. But why now? Why didn't David do this in his own time? Why make Solomon do it? Well, there are a couple of proposed reasons. The first being that this is likely more of a political decision than a religious decision. Because you see, Joab represented the old guard of the time prior to the unification of Israel. Because did you look there in verse 11? David reigned 40 years, but the first seven, it wasn't over all of Israel. It was only over the tribe of Judah. And you see, Joab represents that time prior to the unification, and who on two occasions prevented reunification by murdering the general from the other contingent whom David sought to make peace with. A second proposed reason, though we're not sure on this, but Joab is likely one of the last, if not the last person that knows of David's sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. And perhaps David is trying to remove a threat of someone who could threaten Solomon's place on the throne with this story. But whatever the reason, Joab represents the Judean contingent when God is seeking to develop a unified Israel under Solomon. The second character that David singles out is a righteous man. Verse 7, there's Barzillai the Gileadite, who in 2 Samuel 17 and 19 is mentioned ever so briefly as providing food for David and his men when they were fleeing Absalom, and then welcoming them back when they return. Now, I reckon this may be the first time you've ever heard a sermon where Barzillai the Gileadite is the person that we're to emulate. But notice how the author specifically places him in the middle of two wicked examples, in between Joab and our third character, Shimei. Now, this was a man, again, during the time when David was fleeing Absalom, was a relative of Saul who cursed David as he was fleeing because he was angry that David had taken the throne from his family. When David returned after defeating Absalom, Shimei realizes his predicament and goes on his knees to David, begging for his life. And David makes an oath not to kill him. And you see, whereas Joab represented the Judean contingent, Shimei represents the old Israelite contingent under the rule of Saul, and who also refused to join a unified kingdom of Israel, which God was seeking to establish under David and Solomon. And so again, these killings are not for religious reasons, they are political. And I don't necessarily think this pardons what David and Solomon are doing, but it also does not nullify God's intentions with what he is allowing. Because you see, I wrestled with this. You know, kill him, bless him, kill him. You know, okay, Dad. But then as we look at the rest of the book of Kings, you know, David is portrayed as the ideal, not the perfect, but the ideal king. And he is the king by which all the other kings are going to be measured. And in 1 Kings 15, it says that David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn from anything that God commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And even hundreds of years later, God will spare Jerusalem. And you know the reason we're given? It says, for the sake of God and his servant David. David is portrayed as the ideal king, but not the perfect one. And so after 40 years, and again, that should be echoing back to the time of Moses, after 40 years, David dies, and his son Solomon's throne is established. And look at verse 12. His kingdom was firmly established. Notice that word again. In the Hebrew, it's in a passive tense that shows it wasn't Solomon's doing, it wasn't David's doing, this was God's establishing. And this word established gives a sense of being set up by God to endure. So why do I tell you all that? Is that to give you a fun history lesson? Or that we can be ready for Bible Jeopardy one day? I tell you this because we need to ask ourselves, whose kingdom agenda are we seeking? Whose kingdom are we advocating for? You know, as a church, are we more about the ideals of the past instead of what God is calling us to now? You see, Joab's prior service to Judah, it wasn't evil, but God was moving forward. Shimei's relative Saul, clearly anointed by God to be king for a time, but Saul failed, and this was a path that was rejected. But then we're shown the middle way, the righteous way through Barzillai, the one who sought the good of the true king, even at risk to himself, because he knew that he was God's appointed king. He recognized the true kingdom when he saw it. And so how about us? Whose kingdom are we seeking? You know, are we desiring to go back to the way things maybe were done in the past or make our own kingdoms? Or do we want to continue to serve God's kingdom work? See, God has never promised to preserve specific congregations, but he's promised to preserve his church. And if a congregation is not pursuing the mission of his church, then we're not pursuing his kingdom work. And that church needs to reform, or it may desist. If the church is seeking its identity in any place but him, it is setting itself up for failure. So whose kingdom are we seeking? Redeemer, seek the kingdom established by God. And secondly, we seek the kingdom promised by God. And before we read this next section in verse 13, I want to introduce you to another character, and I've referenced to him a couple times already, but that is Adonijah, David's eldest, who as his father got old, he made himself king, with the help of Joab as his general and Abiathar as his priest, two of the men who helped David during his time as king. But now that David is dying, they're giving their allegiance to Adonijah, not Solomon's. See, they are backing another kingdom's agenda, not God's. So look what happens in verse 13. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, "Do you come peacefully?" He said, "Peacefully." Then he said, "I have something to say to you." She said, "Speak." He said, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. And now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me. She said to him, speak. And he said, please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag, the Shunammite, as my wife. Bathsheba said, very well, I will speak for you to the king. See, Adonijah, he confesses Solomon as king, but there's something really sly about this request. You see, Abishag was one of David's concubines. And you see, during that time and in that culture, whoever controlled the harem where the king's concubines lived, whoever controlled the harem controlled the kingdom. Because do you remember when Absalom drove his father out of Jerusalem? The first thing he did was sleep with all of his father's concubines to show that the kingdom belongs to me. See, I don't think Adonijah is looking for repayment for losing the kingdom. He still wants the kingdom. And Solomon picks up on this because Bathsheba presents this request to the king. But then look at how Solomon responds in verse 22. King Solomon answered his mother, and why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother. And on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, God do so to me and more also if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me, there's that word again, and placed me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and struck him down, and he died. Now I want to show you something that I found absolutely fascinating. You know, in the book of Kings, it's in many ways a book of prophecy fulfillment. Because there are so many things that God said would happen in the book of Samuel that find their completion in Kings. And what I believe that the author is trying to do is he's tying a bow on the reign of David and the prophecies concerning him. Because, you see, after David's sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, remember when Nathan confronts him? And he tells him that story of this man with many sheep went and took the sheep of the man who only had one. Remember that story? Well, listen to what David said to Nathan after he hears this story. And remember, David doesn't know that Nathan's referring to him at this point. But listen to what David said. He said, then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. See, David is using Mosaic law that says if a man steals or kills another one's sheep, he owes him four. And I'm going to show you something tragic because those four lambs in this case are going to end up being four of David's sons. David has called down his own punishment upon himself. Because remember, the child that was conceived with Bathsheba dies. And then secondly, do you remember Amnon, the son who raped his half-sister? And then Absalom, in a fit of rage, murders him? And then there was Absalom, we've already talked about, who was murdered by Joab. And now Adonijah, the fourth. The punishment is fulfilled. And you see, that's not the only prophecy that's fulfilled. Look at verse 26 and 27 now. And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, to your estate, for you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because you shared in all my father's affliction. So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. See, Abiathar was one of the priests from the line of Eli, that priest who, during the time of Samuel, his sons desecrated the temple sacrifice. And God made a promise to remove that family from the priestly line and replace it with a family that would serve him faithfully. And so here again, we're finding prophecy fulfilled. And again, why do I tell you all this? To answer some more trivia? Or is it that we might recognize that we serve a God who keeps his promises? And our God has promised to establish his kingdom. You remember what Jesus said that he came to do during his earthly ministry? He said, "I've come to preach the good news of the kingdom of God." And I want to make clear here, I'm not advocating for any replacement theology. I believe God still has plans for Israel and will rule from Israel, a rule that will extend over the world and of which we will be a part of, in which we presently, as the church, are seeking to spread the message of that kingdom as kingdom citizens. This is the kingdom God has promised to establish. And from this passage, we see a God who is true to his promises. Seek the kingdom promised by God. And so if there is a kingdom to seek, that also means that there are plenty of kingdoms not to seek. And let's look at the next passage to see what happens to any other kingdom agenda that are other than the ones that God has promised to establish. Look at verse 28. When the news came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah, although he had not supported Absalom, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And when it was told King Solomon, "Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar," Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go, strike him down." So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, "The king commands, come out." But he said, "No, I will die here." Then Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, "Thus said Joab, and thus he answered me." And the king replied to him, "Do as he said. Strike him down and bury him. And thus take away from me and from my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself, Abner, the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But for David and for his descendants and for his house and for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forevermore." Joab is the prime example of someone who reaped what he sowed. His death has an eerie similarity to the own murders that he committed years prior. And now Solomon's guy, Benaiah, who has taken Joab's job as general and apparently as hitman. And as I said earlier, Joab was of the Judah contingent, the one who regularly got in the way of taking steps leading to unification because he had trouble leaving the past in the past. And can't that happen to us sometimes? You know, how often do we ask the question, you know, why can't things be the way they used to be? You know, in Ecclesiastes 7:10, it says, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." Now, is that asking us to forget the past? No. Is that telling us not to learn from our past? No. Is it telling us not to give thanks for our past? No. But sometimes wondering why things are not the way they used to be keeps us from being where we're supposed to be now. And I pray that as a church, that we are celebrating and learning from our past, but not letting it keep us from going where he would have us to go now. Would you read verse 36? Then the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, "Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there to any place whatever. For on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain that you shall die. Your blood shall be on your own head. And Shimei said to the king, what you say is good. As my lord the king has said, so will your servant do. So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. See, not only can we fall into traps of wanting things to, you know, be the way they were before, but we also need to be wary of allowing things that were never God's desire in the first place. God had Saul anointed as king. But the whole time we knew that the true kingly line was going to come from the tribe of Judah, not Benjamin, Saul's tribe. But Shimei, he was not willing to submit, and it cost him. We're going to find out in the next verses that some of Shimei's servants leave the property. And Shimei, he breaks parole in order to go and bring them back. His ankle tracker goes off. And Solomon does not delay. And he strikes him down dead. We as a church must be on guard against allowing things that were never meant to be foundations from becoming foundations. From letting our lowercase k kingdoms take precedence over the kingdom, capital K. Whether that be our education, our jobs, our country, our 401k, which in the tax code, that is a lowercase k. These should never take priority over God's kingdom agenda. And you see, right now, God's kingdom work is being carried out by his church, capital C. And if our congregations are not seeing themselves in light of the church, then we're not serving God's kingdom agenda. Let me repeat that for clarification. If RBC, if we lose sight of the mission of the church, then RBC will become a human kingdom agenda, not serving God's kingdom agenda that will be established. And what is that kingdom again that God has promised to establish? Look with me at those last two verses of this chapter. Verse 45. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. Then the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. And so the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Did you notice that, at the beginning we had Barzillai, our friend Barzillai, placed in the middle of the two wicked examples? For some reason we don't have the enacting of that blessing to Barzillai told to us. But we are reminded of the proper kingdom agenda of which Barzillai was a part. Solomon's throne will be established forever. You see, we know what's going to happen. In chapter 3, we're going to have Solomon's famous and righteous request for wisdom. And then we'll see that wisdom enacted on behalf of his people and on behalf of the nations. And we'll see Israel living out the purpose for which God chose them, which was to be a light to the Gentiles. And under the rule of David and Solomon, that will serve as the peak of Israelite history to that point. And though we're going to see a fast and drastic decline, it does give us a foretaste of the kingdom that has been promised to be established. See, it was a demonstration of shalom, of peace, and the nations came to Israel because they wanted a piece of it. See, we too serve a kingdom of peace ruled by the Prince of Peace. And you want to know what it looks like to be a citizen of that kingdom? Look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. That is Jesus' guide to how to live as a citizen of an established kingdom. It shows us how to live as citizens of our eternal kingdom in the midst of a dying kingdom in order that we might point people to the true kingdom. And so again, we need to ask ourselves, whose kingdom agenda are we seeking? Are we serving as ambassadors of his kingdom of glory? And if not, what have we been doing instead? And if that's the case, what is it going to take for us to change and start serving the right kingdom? You know, for example, what is the mission of the church? To go and make disciples. Are we making disciples? And if not, why not? And what would it take for us to change so that we start living out our God-given mission? Seek the kingdom established by God. Seek the kingdom promised by God. And don't serve any other human kingdom agenda above that of God's kingdom agenda. Would you pray with me? Father, a fascinating passage and a lot going on. But time and again, we see that word established. Not established by Solomon, not by David, but by you. And Lord, you've promised that the gates of hell shall never prevail over your church. And we can have confidence that that will be established. But Lord, if we are in any way seeking things above that kingdom that you never promised to establish, would you convict us? And we might go and make disciples. And Father, we know that we can go and we can do that because of the work of your Son on the cross. And as we now head into this time of remembering the Lord's table, would it stir us on to love and good works? That others might see and know that there is a kingdom that will last, and you have made access to it through your Son. Father, lead your church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I've already said that the kingdom of David and Solomon served, you know, during its height, it served as a glimpse of the eternal kingdom to come. Because in that kingdom there was peace. And as I said, the nations flocked to it to be blessed by what God was doing in and through Israel. You know, one day, we too will enter a kingdom of peace where death will no longer have its sting, where moth and rust will no longer destroy, and where every tear will be wiped away. And we can reflect that kingdom in the here and now because there is a certain kingdom ethic given to us through his word that will help us to reflect that kingdom now in the already but not yet. And how do we know how to do that? I referenced it earlier. Look at Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Please, if you have time this week, read that, as it serves as our guideline for citizenship behavior. And so before we partake of the Lord's table together, I want us to take some time individually asking the Lord to convict us of ways where we have not been demonstrating where our citizenship lies, and repenting of that, and asking the Lord to graciously help us to reflect the kingdom of which we are a part through a relationship through Christ and through Christ alone. So before we partake, would you take some time in prayer together? when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let us partake together. Today, we also celebrate our citizenship in that kingdom. We give thanks for our citizenship. Have any of you ever been to a ceremony where someone is sworn in as a new citizen? Or maybe even when someone is enlisted into the armed forces or a wedding? And that person, there's that pronouncement made that, you know, you are no longer, you know, Joe so-and-so. You are Private Joe so-and-so. You are Mr. and Mrs. And so too today, for those who have their citizenship in the kingdom of God, we acknowledge and we celebrate our transformation through Christ, through which he has made us co-heirs with him, as we await our inheritance in the kingdom, and who are given the Spirit as a guarantee that he will preserve us until that day comes. And so again, I want us to spend some time individually in prayer, taking time to reflect and give thanks on the truth that you have your citizenship secured in heaven through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Take some time giving thanks for that. And likewise, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So citizens of the kingdom of heaven, let us partake together. Father, we thank you for this table. We thank you for the cross, and we thank you for what happened 3 days later. And it's in that that we continue to hope and continue to have confidence. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
In the Lord.
In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." So what is our work? Is our kingdom agenda with that? Are we building upon the foundation of Christ with material that will last? Gold, silver, precious stones, work done in the Spirit? Or are we using that which will not last? Wood, hay, straw, work done through human agendas. You know, as I said earlier, we're going to have all sorts of people with all sorts of ideas for us, all sorts of building material that they're going to advise that you use other than what God has equipped us with. Don't let them do your thinking for you. Build with stuff that lasts. Build for a kingdom that lasts. And how do we ensure that we build for a kingdom that lasts? We seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Amen? God bless you, and happy Father's Day.